of John found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehendeth it not. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus beareth witness of him, John beareth witness of him, and crieth, saying, This was he of whom I said, He that cometh after me is before me, for he was before me. For of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let us pray. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for thy word. We thank thee for this announcement in the Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus himself. This declaration of his deity, this declaration of his revealing work. And as we now come to begin our study of the New Testament in this intensive Bible study, it is our prayer that thou wilt, by thy Spirit, enlighten each of our minds and enable us to grow in grace, that this may be a rich spiritual experience for all of us as we study first the Gospels concerning our Lord and Savior, and then the commentaries on his work in the rest of the New Testament. So bless us in our periods of labor here together. Bless us in our fellowship one with another, that we do grow in grace and grow in our own holiness and godliness. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, let me make a couple of statements before we actually get into the course. What we're going to use as the basic text, and I see that I don't know how many of you, have you gotten this from the bookstore, The Harmony of the Gospels? Let me urge that you get it. There are enough copies there in the bookstore. The Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson, great Baptist theologian of the early part of this century. It taught at Louisville Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And you can do with harmonies. Liberals can take a harmony and pervert the account. And A.T. Robertson was, of course, a conservative, orthodox man, and the reason for choosing this harmony is that he does take seriously all portions of the Scripture and seeks to really get a harmonization and not something that's in conflict with one another. So this will be the text that I will be following. Today you all will have to sort of jump around in your own listing of it, but if you get this text in the first, for the two weeks dealing with the gospel material, you will find this to be a great aid. And what I would like to do as far as the gospel material is to treat all four gospels then in a harmony, dealing with the life of Christ. Now the material I've handed out to you from Dr. DeYoung's treatment of it last year deals with each gospel separately, and I think it would be well for you to read those outlines. And I would suggest as an assignment for this section of the course, let's read through the four Gospels as four separate Gospels. In other words, each one of you then read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, following the outline that Dr. DeYoung has on those sheets. And then in the class, we'll be reading it through as a harmonization of the four. And I won't try to repeat the material that is on the sheets for you about the Gospels as to their dating and the author and so forth, but rather just let you get that from these four sets of sheets. And then we will read through the harmony and deal with the life of Christ in the class. And there are two designs here now in the Gospel materials. I think on the one hand you ought to become familiar with each of the Gospels. This is the kind of thing sometimes that you would be asked, say, and I've seen it asked for men being examined for ordination by a presbytery, outline the book of Matthew as distinguished from the book of John. And so you ought to be able to give something of a basic outline of the book of Matthew. and a basic outline of Mark and of Luke and of John. Then you also might be asked to sketch outline the life of Christ, which would not necessarily be exactly with those. Now, your basic outline for the life of Christ can be taken from the first three Gospels, known as the Synoptics. The Gospel of John fills in places that the others do not. The Gospel of John has much material that is in common with the others, particularly the material around the crucifixion and death and resurrection. Although even there, it has other material. He fills in, for example, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, the discourses of Jesus and the high priestly prayer, just not covered in the other Gospels at all. What he's doing is filling in a great deal more detail that the other Gospels had, under the Spirit, the writers had chosen not to give. And so it's not that he's in conflict, but he is supplementing the other three. But you get your basic outline of the life of Christ really from the Synoptics. And you will find in this harmony a pretty good brief, as you look at the first page of the outline, as you take the analytical outline of the harmony, the sources of the gospel, the pre-existent state of Christ, the two genealogies, the birth and childhood. If you took the heavy typed outlines, you will have a basic outline that would run maybe about 10 major points, but not try to get all the detail of every verse, of course, but just get your major points as to structure. So then you would want to read the four Gospels. That would be your basic reading assignment in this section of the course. Read the four Gospels separately, and then we will be covering the harmony in the classes. And I do recommend that you get a copy of this. Now, let me also, since this is my first time with any of you, and I will probably be doing this later in some of the classes in the regular systematic or irregular courses in the seminary too, I would recommend, as you're beginning to build a theological library, that you get a copy of this little book, The Best Books by W.J. Greer. This is published by Banner of Truth in England, and this man holds essentially to what we call the Reformed theology. And virtually all of the books in this book that he recommends are of this persuasion. And this gives you a good annotated bibliography of the various books and commentaries and so forth. And you have various sections in it, including sections on, say, the New Testament. And, I see he's picked up, not all of it is Reformed in the commentaries. He has Lenski, who is a great Lutheran commentator. But he mentions then, as you go down through the commentaries on the Gospels, you mention Lenski and Nicole and John Trapp. Gospels, John Brown, Discourses and Saying of Our Lord Jesus. John Calvin, Harmony of the Gospels. Trench, R.C. Trench, Notes on the Miracles, Notes on the Parables. And then he takes each Gospel, Lenski, Ryle, Spurgeon. For Matthew, Mark has Alexander, Lenski, and Ryle. Luke has Geldenheis, Lenski, Plummer, Calvin, Hendrickson, and so forth. So this would be an excellent little guide for your own purchases of books. And I would recommend this very highly, that you get it and make this sort of a guide for building a theological library. And I will not take much time talking about commentaries, because they are pretty well dealt with in this guide. InterVarsity also has something of this sort, though it would not be quite as distinctly Reformed as Greer tries to be. But this would be good. Then there's an older one on commentaries that I might mention also that has been reprinted. And that's Commenting on Commentaries by Spurgeon. Commenting on Commentaries. And Wilbur Smith, I believe, wrote a preface to a new edition of it. And Spurgeon's Commenting on Commentaries would be excellent. And what he's done, he'll take, say, the Gospel of Matthew, and he says so-and-so is gold, a gold mine, and others. He has them in about four different levels. Strong type with four stars or something like that. That's the best. And we when I was in seminary, used that book to make a want list for the books we wanted to buy. Took his best recommendations we actually had a want list with three different levels: 3 stars, 2 stars, 1 star, and so forth. Just followed Spurgeon very largely. He gives you a good basic bibliography on the commentaries. On Scripture in general. It's old, of course. It's a century old, and that would be the difficulty with it. All right, are there any questions as to what we're going to try to do then in this section of the class? Then when we come to the book of the rest of the New Testament, after we finish the harmonies, We'll try to reserve to take 2 weeks for the harmony, that is 2 weeks of the total material, and 2 weeks, half of the material, will then be used on Acts through Revelation. And what I will do, we'll go through the order of the book of Acts. We'll take the book of Acts, get the missionary journeys and so forth, and fit into it when we come to the time we think that a certain book was written. We'll fit it into that. And by the way, I do have maps, and I will get those to you also, as I think you did in the Old Testament study. We need to learn places and perhaps be able to trace both Jesus' ministry as well as you can on maps and also the missionary journeys. I'll get those to you tomorrow. I think that's well worth learning as well, your maps along with the content of the Scripture. All right, let's get started. This harmony begins with Luke 1, 1 through 4 as the sources of the Gospel. If you have harmonies, it would be page 1 of the harmony, or if you do not, it would be just turn to Luke 1, 1 through 4, where Luke talks about how he wrote his gospel. And if you'll notice Dr. DeYoung's notes on Luke, I believe he says Luke has to be written prior to 68, which is the time of Luke's death, presumably, somewhere between 61 and 68, he suggests, for the dating of Luke. Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed." Now, if you notice what he's saying, he's saying that he is gathering sources. He's gathering from various sources materials. Many have delivered these things unto us. Eyewitnesses. Luke, you remember, we'll see this as we come in the book of Acts. Luke was a Gentile. By the way, the only Gentile, we believe, to have written any part of the Scripture. He really wrote, if you count the pages, more of the New Testament than anyone else, unless Paul wrote Hebrews. If Paul wrote Hebrews, then Paul wrote the largest portion of the New Testament. Otherwise, you take Luke and Acts together, and there are more pages in that section than you have in the rest of any one other author in the New Testament. It's a very remarkable thing that in the grace of God, he raised a Gentile up to do this. Luke was, we believe, a physician, and he was something of a scientist, an accurate scholar then, and this is what he says he's doing. He's gathering from eyewitnesses. He himself was not an eyewitness. Ministers of the word. Then there would be oral traditions that he had. He also, you see, if there were things like any written traditions, materials written down, he would have gathered them. And then he indicates that he is going to set these things, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order. That is, in an orderly way, set these things down in an orderly system. Here are all these different traditions, just fragments. And he's going to put it down into a systematic way. Now that tells us something about the way in which God did use an individual to write the Scripture. It's not always this way. He could directly dictate materials to his author. But Luke, at least, did not get it by direct dictation from God, but rather he would, under the inspiration of the Spirit, have been guided in his selection of the materials and his setting down of the way in which he wrote it. For example, we know from the book of Acts that Luke was in Palestine at the time that Paul was in prison for 2 years. Luke is the only one that gives us the account of Mary's account of the birth. Presumably, he went and met Mary and got that material firsthand from her, if she were still alive, and it's very possible she could have been. Or, if she were not still alive, that he got it from some member of the family. That he got, it sounds so firsthand, you see. It's directly Mary's own account of the thing. And how did Luke get this? Why, while Paul was there in prison in Philippi, he was visiting up in Nazareth, finding Mary, locating her, and getting this account, and then being guided by the Spirit to set down exactly what was to be set down. All right, now moving on then to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the section we've just read, what is called the prologue of the Gospel of John. John, we believe, was probably written later. Most scholars put John later than the other Gospels. And as I've already suggested, there is a difference in John from the others, that he gives us material the others do not. He supplements, especially with discourses. He has far more conversations of Jesus than the others do. And John, perhaps in a period a little later after the gospel had begun to be spread and so forth, and there were already questions about the deity, starts out with the deity of Christ, a most remarkable passage in those first two or three verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, this, of course, as you go on and skip down to the 14th verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We get clearly the identification of the Word. It is none other than Jesus. And so this is a personal name. The term Word, then, becomes a personal name for Jesus. It's in the Greek, it's logos. It carries with it more than just our term Word. It carries with it Word from the Greek, and it also carries with it the idea of wisdom and so forth. And the Greek philosophers used it to denote this sort of thought, mind idea. But this is, of course, not just borrowed from Greek philosophy. This is really intended to convey, I think, essentially two things. One is the idea of the wisdom of God, and some, by the way, would identify that passage in Proverbs 8, where you have the wisdom personified, speaking personally as being with God at the time of the creation, as being a direct identification with the Word. Now, that may or may not be the best interpretation of that, but there are striking parallels between Proverbs and this passage. And also the idea of a revealer, one who is the spokesman for God. He is the revealer of God. And that certainly is one of the things that Jesus has come to do, is to be the revealer. And so that the idea of his being called the Word in the personal sense. Now, by the way, in that connection, as you get into theological study, you'll begin to make some distinctions. And the neo-Orthodox people, that is people following Barth, Brunner, and company, want to talk about the Word of God. And they want to talk about the Word of God being infallible and so forth, but they don't mean the Scriptures. And there's a place where Orthodox Christians differ from neo-Orthodox Christians. They talk about the Word of God, and they are almost always using it with regard to Christ. Now, of course, Christ is infallible, without error. He is God. But the neo-Orthodox want to say that the Bible is a witness to the Word, but you don't want to say the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the question you need to ask about that, and you have to get into this more fully in further studies of your own, or as we do get into it theologically, doesn't the Bible use the expression Word of God with regard to the written Scriptures, as well as with regard to Christ? Actually, this expression used about Christ is used only by John. It's a rare usage rather than the common usage. And the neo-Orthodox at that point are not biblically balanced. And I think that's a point to be aware of. Now, the Westminster Confession, I think, uses a good distinction if you want to make perfectly clear what you're talking about. The Bible is the Word of God written. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. If you want to make perfectly clear and make it perfectly distinct, so that you're not giving any double talk or falling into any traps with people when you begin to talk about it and you begin to realize they don't mean the same thing you do about it, then you can make that distinction. Well, I'm talking about the Bible. It is the Word of God written. Or I'm talking about Jesus. He is the Word of God incarnate. Or the personal Word of God before he was incarnate, of course, in that he was with God even before the incarnation. He's the personal Word. You could use that language, the personal Word and the Word of God written, if you want to make those clear theological distinctions. Now, another thing we don't have time to elaborate on particularly, but notice this. The Word was with God, and there when you have his being with God, there's a distinction. He's distinguished from God. And he also is God, or was God. And so there's his complete identity. And so what you have here, and of course the doctrine of the Trinity gives you both of these, as the doctrine of Trinity as it's worked out. By the way, the word Trinity does not occur in Scripture. That was a term developed in about the 3rd century to describe this doctrine. But the doctrine of the Trinity would be that there is one God, and this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that you can distinguish one of the persons from God, and yet you can identify him with God. And this is what you have in this passage. In the beginning it was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now that's a strong affirmation of the deity of this one who's called the Word. There's no question but that's what he's saying. He goes on to say, all things were made by him. He was involved in the creation. Without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. So he is the creator. He's also the revealer. He's the light. And he has set forth and shown his revelation, and the darkness has not been able to apprehend it. Now, just fully what that means, whether it's talking about the darkness of sin or the darkness of the world, the creation, the chaotic universe, that sort of thing is perhaps debatable among commentators. But essentially, we see him as one who is beyond our full comprehension. I think certainly that we'd have to say this. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And you see, he immediately sets John in his place. He's a witness bearer to the light. He's a witness bearer to the one who is the Word. He is not the light himself. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world. Now, there are about five different interpretations as to what this means. Some suggest if he lighteth every man, that every man then receives from Jesus the illumination of Christ. And that the universalist, you see, would almost want to carry it and say it that way. That he lighteth every man has received this light, and every man ultimately will be saved. See, again, neo-orthodoxy goes to that sort of direction. They tend to be universalistic. So our second view is that this illumination has to do with covenant children only. And I don't think that this is really borne out by the context. In other words, that's limiting it too much. A third is that it illuminates all who are saved, and that their illumination is from no other source. Now, that's a possible interpretation, but that, again, would not fit the context too well. Lighteth every man. A fourth suggestion is that it talks about the fact that general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, comes from Christ. And that this is addressed to all men. Now, that is a possibility. Although, again, the context, in the general context, is talking about the grace and truth that comes through Christ. And the fifth view, which I tend to feel is the best of those possible views, is that he is the illuminator of all who hear the gospel. This is not meaning each and every of all the world, but that every man who hears the gospel, if he is illuminated, you see, by the gospel, then this would be in accord with this. This is what William Hendrickson suggests in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He thinks that's the best understanding of it. By the way, if you didn't get all of those five suggestions, I think Hendrickson has all five of them in his commentary dealing with this. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own, they that were his own received him not. Now that seems to be a reference to the Jewish people. Came unto his own, they that were his own received him not. And then he goes on in contrast, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born neither of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, one of the things you immediately get at that point is the fact that the reception of Christ is reception by faith. To as many as receive him, then it goes on, even to them that believe on his name. Now, another thing that you get out of this verse, and we'll see this more clearly later in the 8th chapter of John, not all men are the children of God. The Bible reserves the language children of God or sons of God for believers only. There may be a passage or two that may have a broader connotation, but it's a rare usage. And it's not the basic biblical teaching that all men are the children of God. Now, if you want a single statement that epitomizes modernism, that's the statement. Fatherhood of God. God is the universal father of all men, and we are all brothers. And out of that, then you come up with the social gospel. We're all brothers, therefore we ought to be living together as brothers, and therefore we ought to do this and this to each other and so forth. And therefore, you see, if we're all brothers and we're all children of God, there is no hell. God, no father is going to send his child to hell for all eternity. And salvation is not the thing we're pressing then. We're pressing brotherhood. Now, that's modernism. That's Harnack in his Essence of Christianity, What is Christianity, a book volume that was published at the beginning of this century. And that is the essence of old line modernism. And it's really the essence of even neo-orthodox modernism, too. That still underlies their thinking. All men are children of God. And the brother, universal brotherhood of all men, the universal fatherhood of God. That concept, though, of the fatherhood of God, really attacks the gospel. You see, John says, those who receive Jesus, those who believe on him, are the children of God. And this high concept is reserved in the scriptures for only for those who have come unto salvation. To broaden this concept to be we're children of God by act of creation is to take it away from being children of God by salvation. And it really is a basic attack on the very heart of the gospel. So you need to recognize that distinction, and that term, that idea of fatherhood of God, universally used, is just simply not a general biblical connotation. There's another thing in that 13th verse. To them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The birth, the means by which they believe, you see, really is by God. And here you get one of those distinctives of the Reformed faith. The idea of election lies behind this, you see. Now, let me reserve discussion of those concepts until we come to them more clearly in the Scripture. But this fits with the doctrine of election. And it fits with the idea, now as you think about it, and again, as men who are beginning to think about becoming theologians, one of the questions you need to try to get reconciled in your own mind, which comes first, faith or the rebirth? If what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 is right, then rebirth has to come before a person can believe. Paul says in that passage that a man who is in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus in the third chapter of John says you must be born again before you can see the kingdom of God. And you see, this is perfectly in accord with that. Now, that's just a concept. I would throw out theological concept without trying to get into the debate about it right at this point. But to point out that you begin to get this right at this point already. All right, then in the 14th verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's the incarnation. John does not deal with the virgin birth per se, but certainly implied in this whole concept, a Word who was in the beginning with God, who was creator, has become flesh. How did he do it? Why, the virgin birth is the proper accounting of how he did it. As I say, he doesn't deal with the virgin birth per se, but there is... John does not deal with the virgin birth per se, but certainly implied in this whole concept, a Word who was in the beginning with God, who was creator, has become flesh. How did he do it? Why, the virgin birth is the proper accounting of how he did it. As I say, he doesn't deal with the virgin birth per se, but there is this fits perfectly with that doctrine. And the implication of this whole, what he's been saying about the Word would imply there's something special when this one came into the world. Became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The revelation, you see, that we have in Jesus, particularly in his incarnate Word, he is the revealer of the grace and truth of God. And the contrast comes again in the 18th verse, where he speaks about the fact the 17th verse, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He also uses in this passage the term only begotten Son, which again is especially Johannine in its usage, and it's the language that we use in describing the relationship of the second person to the first person in the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't go into that particularly, but it's interesting to see it here, and also in John 3:16, of course. All right, the next thing that's taken up in the harmonies is the genealogies. And this is found in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. And you also need to, if you're using a Bible without the harmonies, you need to put your finger in at Luke 3, verse 23 through 38. Now, I'm sure all of you are aware of the differences, the basic differences in these harmonies. Matthew begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins then with Abraham. And he moves down to David. And then he comes on down and breaks it with the captivity and so forth. He breaks it up somewhat artificially, but he's following, in a sense, the covenant line. And he's following the line of the kings. Now, you'll notice as you look at the line that's found in verse 6 on in Matthew 1. David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and so forth. They are the list of the kings. This is the list of the kings. This is the royal line that is being traced at this point. This is the official royal line as it comes down through the kings. And he ends the genealogy, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham unto David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. So you'd have the Babylon and then Christ, and you have 14 here and 14 here, and then 14 here. Actually, as you count it up, he has to count a couple. I think the way he gets it, and I haven't double-checked this, but it is an artificial grouping. You have to count the beginning and the end of one of these to get the 14 to come out right. He is obviously and intentionally emphasizing the key points. Now, this is not to say there's any error, but he is intentionally picking and grouping them this way and listing them in this way. You do have in the Matthew account the reference to the women. And it's interesting, the women who are mentioned are all women who were either sinners in the sense of being involved in special sin, such as you go back in verse 3, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. You remember she was a daughter-in-law that tricked Judah into going into her. David begat Solomon of her that had been wife of Uriah. Let me see, you need to pick up also, now you have Ruth also mentioned. Ruth, a Gentile, not an obvious sinner necessarily, but a Gentile. And let me see, and Rahab also mentioned in verse 5. Now Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Rahab, you remember, was the woman in Jericho who had lied in order to save the spies, but nevertheless who had put her faith in God and had been saved. So the women that are mentioned are each one of them. Now Ruth, the exception, she's not noted for being a sinner, but the others were. She was a Gentile. But it shows the grace of God, that God can use a line that involves even the kind of sin that was involved, and say, with Judah and his daughter-in-law, or with David and Bathsheba. God can nevertheless overcome that and cause his son to come down through a line such as that.
All right, this especially brings out the idea of the legitimacy of Christ as being the son of David, the king, the heir to the throne. And also as being the in the line from Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Now that's the thing he's especially apparently defending, and this generally is accepted as Joseph's line. If they still had kings on the throne, Joseph would have been king, and his first son would have been the next king. This is what you would have, you see. Now, the line of Luke, several interesting things. One, Luke does not put the line at the beginning of the gospel. He puts it at the beginning of the ministry. He reverses the order. He starts with Jesus and works back. This is Luke 3:23. And being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthah, and you'll find it at different names. There are a couple of places where they touch, but you get all the way back to verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David, and the son of Jesse, son of Obed, and so forth. Now, from there on back, it's the same line, of course, David back to Abraham. But from David down, you see, what you've got is, you've got one line that goes through the kings. And the other line is coming down through this Nathan and through a whole another set of descendants. There are two basic views that have been held about this by Orthodox scholars. One, and the most common view, is that this is Mary's line.
Joseph's line, Mary's line. Now,
none other than such a great scholar, J. Gresham Machen, though, held that in this line you have Joseph's official, that's Matthew's line, Joseph's official line, and that in this line you have Joseph's natural line. You don't have Mary's line at all, according to Machen. Now, I just would throw that out without being able to decide the issue for you. Geldenheis, who is a Reformed scholar, wrote one of the great commentaries on the Gospel of Luke in our period, maintains that it is Mary. Luke is representing Mary's line, and what he say? He suggests it's the son of Adam. It's the humanity of Christ that's being especially stressed, and that would fit more with it being Mary's line. See, Machen is taking consideration Mary's not mentioned in Luke's line. That's the reason he says that it's Joseph's line. If you want to read a great volume, by the way, that's found in Machen's Virgin Birth. No liberal has ever answered this book. That's a great book. It's still kept in print. And it's never been answered. And it's one of the classics. If you want defense of the Virgin Birth, you ought to get this volume. But he will take this and take a little different tack with regard to the genealogies than most of the scholars tend to take. Most of them say, this is Joseph's line, period. This is Mary's line, period. That's the most common view. Though I would point out that you do have a man like Dr. Machen who felt differently about those two genealogies. All right, then, but certainly Luke does trace it all the way back to Adam and then to God. And I think that comment that Luke brings out the humanity of Christ perhaps is stressing that he is a man, you see, all the way from Adam. Whereas Matthew is bringing out the kingship line. He's the son of David, down through the kings. That's the thing that's being stressed there. Whether or not, whatever you decide about this, or whether you can decide about this, whether it's Joseph's natural line or Mary's natural line. All right, now, looking back now to the first chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 5. You know, we started with the first four verses, talking about the sources of the gospel. Now, as you move back to the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias. Luke 1, verse 5 and following. Let me just get your basic sketch. I assume that Mr. Scott may have dealt with this in the Old Testament survey, or whether or not we need it before us now. That this would be your basic chambers of the temple. They were the basic chambers of the tabernacle, the basic chambers of the temple, with the door here, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and inside would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Zacharias and the priest, ordinary priest, the closest they ever got to the Holy of Holies was here. By the time of Jesus, in fact, it was by the time of David, there were so many priests that a man was put into what they called courses or groups, classes. And you went and served at the temple in Jerusalem just during the month that your course was serving, and then you went back home, and then the next group came in. And so forth. And further, that by the time of Jesus, there were so many that it was a matter of only once in a lifetime did you ever have this privilege. Zacharias, presumably, it was the only time in his lifetime. It was old in his age, had this privilege of serving and going all the way in. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and this Herod, you might want to note the dates. He reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. This is one of the reasons we're pretty sure that our dating, you see, our present dating starting with zero as the date of Jesus' birth is wrong, that he has to have been born a year or so before Herod's death, presumably 5 or 6 B.C. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijam, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, And her name was Elizabeth. Now, when you had a Levite has also a wife who was also of the daughters of Aaron, this was a double blessing in the family, double honor. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That doesn't mean total perfection, but it does mean as far as the keeping of the law, at least in the externals, they were blameless. They couldn't say level any charge against them. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And you get the impression, perhaps, that they cast lots, even maybe for the choice of who was to do it. At any rate, his task on this particular time was to walk, take in the incense and burn it. Incense represented the prayers of the people rising up before the Holy of Holies. And it was his lot to do this. To enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at that hour. Now, no one else, you see, was allowed to come in. And so when the people at the time of prayer remained in one of the outer courts in the temple, while the priests carried in at the altar of offering and so forth, and the laver where they washed before they went in. So he carried in the incense, and the people remained in prayer while he carried their prayers, as it were, symbolically, to this altar of golden altar of incense. And the multitude of the people were praying without at the hour of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I've never been able to figure out, and I don't know any commentator that says, which is the right side? Is it the right side as you face out? Or is it the right side as you face the altar? I don't know that we know. But at any rate, the angel came and stood there beside the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, because thy supplication is heard." Now, you see, symbolically what he's doing at this point is offering prayer. The angel is saying, your supplication, your prayer is heard. Prayer that he'd no doubt long ceased to pray for children. And this angel says, your supplication, thy supplication is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God. And he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. Now, we don't have time to do much analyzing of this. One of the things that you get, what was he to be as far as the Old Testament description of him? A Nazarite. He was not to drink wine all of his life. Nazarite, of course, is a person specially consecrated to God. And he presumably also would have his hair grow, although this would not necessarily, it's not mentioned here at any rate, but he did live in the wilderness, and he did drink no wine. Another very striking thing, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Can God deal with a person before he's born? Of course he can. Is a person before he's born? I think so. You see, here you get the problem with the matter, the answer to the matter of abortion. Where does the Bible start saying a person is a person? Conception. That's conception. You read the first chapter of Jeremiah, you find the same sort of thing dealt with there. Rebirth could have been given to John before he was born. That's sort of mind-stretching sort of an idea, but it could be. He could have been born again spiritually with a new heart before he was born physically. The Holy Spirit was to be with him from the time of his mother's womb. And you remember what he did when Jesus and Mary came into his presence. He leapt in the womb. He reacted. His Lord was there. And the Spirit no doubt moved him, of course, to do this. But there's some very profound thoughts here in this announcement. Another thing just to think about. The last prophecy of the book of Malachi in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 had given an announcement about this prophet. And as Luke opens, you see, his gospel, he ties it right back to that. And he quotes that passage. He shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. So his task was to be the pointer. His task was to be the preparer for the coming of the Lord. He, as it were, was the, if you think of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament in general, he was the arrowhead, the last of the Old Testament. Though he's in the New Testament, he's really the last of the Old Testament prophets. All these other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these men had been pointers too. But John has the privilege, and Jesus, you remember, says of him later that no one has been greater than he up until that time. That he was a pointer to the Christ. Now Zacharias has problems with it. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak unto thee to bring thee these good tidings. And behold, thou shalt be silent and not able to speak unto the day that these things shall come to pass, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. In other words, he showed unbelief in his doubting, his questioning, and Gabriel, who stands in the very presence of God, and we don't have time to deal with the angels here, but it's one of the few references of this sort. Gabriel, having been specially commissioned, rebukes him for it and proceeds to announce a judgment against him for his unbelief. The people were waiting for Zacharias, and they marveled while he tarried in the temple. They began to worry about him. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he continued making signs unto them and remained dumb. And it came to pass, when the days of administration were fulfilled, he departed unto his house. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord done unto me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi.